Morning, everybody. Those of us who gathered last Sunday evening were thinking about earthquakes and tsunamis. I thought I'd just tell you quickly about three books that you might be interested in that help think about what God's purpose and provision in suffering is and how he is still loving when those kinds of things happen. This one, Be Still My Soul, Embracing God's Purpose and Provision in Suffering. Very easy, 25 classic and contemporary readings on the problem of pain by Nancy Guthrie. It's well worth having a look at. Very short, concise, easy readings that you could use in your daily devotions or before bedtime. I'll leave these here, you can come and have a little look at them. Melvin Tinker's very well known, very short book as you can see, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The Archbishop of York says, very, very readable with vivid illustrations. That's Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? If that's a question you've ever asked, it might be that that would be a good book to get hold of. Or this one, if you want to reflect a little bit deeper on some of those things, Don Carson's, almost his magnum opus really, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil, is a very good book indeed. It is deeper, it is just full of the scriptures, and doesn't duck the hard questions of life and faith. I'll leave those on the communion table. Do come and have a look afterwards if you think any of those would be of interest. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Would you grab your Bible, please? And let's pray. Father, we want to hear you. Not interested in hearing me. We want to hear what you have to say to us about our lives and about the world. We want to be challenged and transformed. Want to be changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, please draw near us. Speak right now through this message into our hearts, into every single heart here, bringing what you want us to do with your word this morning. And help us not to be hearers only, but doers, people who obey, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Is there a little bit of buzz on the microphone here? Which one is it? Is it my tie mic or is it the... Just you select it. Okay, still hear me? Great. My barber, Ian, every time I go and have my hair cut, always wants a lively conversation about being a Christian, which he isn't. And he said to me recently, he said, Marcus, I know Christians for whom it doesn't seem to make any difference when I think it should change absolutely everything in your life. And he said, when I see Christians doing what I think the Bible says they ought to be doing, maybe I'll start going to church. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? I have been reading this fascinating and thought-provoking book. It's called Unchristian: What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters, by a chap in the States called David Kinnaman. You might like to have a look at it. I'll read it to you first. It's a study in the US, lots of parallels here in Britain, of what the current generation of 16 to 29-year-olds thinks of Christians. And off the back of a large survey, they found that in this particular age group, among people who aren't Christians, by far the three most common perceptions of Christians are anti-homosexual, judgmental, and hypocritical. Those are the very first three things that people said. We think that Christians define themselves by what they're against rather than what they're for. And it concludes that the majority of young adults in the survey have a profoundly negative view of evangelical Christians. Interestingly, the survey found that the same people didn't necessarily have a negative image of Christianity itself. While they might have almost no idea what it's about, most thought that it had good values and principles. It was Christians that they react against. In the chapter on why people think Christians are hypocrites, the most obvious reason given in the survey is that they don't think our lives match what we say we believe. Let me read a couple of paragraphs to you. Let's start with the most obvious reason that people think that Christians are hypocrites. Our lives don't match our beliefs. In many ways, our lifestyles and perspectives are perceived to be no different from anyone around us. In one study we conducted, we explored more than 100 variables related to values, behaviour and lifestyles, including both religious and non-religious areas of life. We compared Christians to non-born-again adults. We discovered that Christians were distinct on some religious variables, most notably owning more Bibles, going to church more often and donating money to religious causes. However, when it came to non-religious factors, the main substance of people's daily choices, actions and attitudes, we found there were very few meaningful differences between Christians and non-Christians. So Christians emerged as distinct in the areas that people would expect, their religious commitments, but not in any other area of life. In virtually every study we conducted, representing thousands of interviews, Christians failed to display much attitudinal or behavioural evidence of transformed lives. Here is what it all boils down to, and I believe one of the most important findings of our research for this book. Among young outsiders, 84% said they personally knew at least one committed Christian, yet just 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christ followers were significantly different from the norm. This gap speaks volumes. Well, it does, doesn't it? In other words, non-Christians think that becoming a Christian ought to make a difference in every area of life. And when they don't see it, their immediate response is hypocrisy. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, that is absolutely right. If we belong to God, then our lives should now imitate him as dearly loved children. Just like Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. So the sacrificial love of God character should be clearly visible in those who have been saved by Jesus. It should be visible in our attitudes, it should be visible in our speech, it should be visible in our actions and in our practical, daily, everyday lives. Now, in Ephesians, we have heard a lot about being rescued by God's grace. That is, being saved is a free gift. It is a blessing from God of being adopted into his family, having his love showered upon us, not because of anything we do at all, but simply because he is so loving and kind to us. But now, Paul is saying, that's going to have certain ethical entailments for you and for your lifestyle. Being rescued like this has to have real world consequences. We should live differently. I've met people, you probably have too, who think something like this. Oh, I can believe in God, I can come. That means I'm all right, I'm safe, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But that's it. That's all that becoming a Christian means to me. And so they don't change their life. They don't do anything noticeably different in their lifestyle compared with before or compared with non-Christians around them. What has happened there, I think, is that they've accepted Jesus as their saviour, the one who forgives them, or at least they think they have. Whether or not they have, what they haven't done is accepted him as Lord. You see, Jesus doesn't just say, well, I forgive you and welcome you into God's family, and now you can just carry on as you were. That's not what he says. When we become Christians, he says, I forgive and welcome you, but now I own you. I bought your life at the cost of my blood, so now you live it for me. You submit every area. The Bible calls that becoming a new creation. We can't be the same anymore. We don't just blend in with the values and direction of the non-Christian world. Now, can you see in verse 8 just how dramatically Paul describes the difference? He says, for you were darkness once, but now you are light in the Lord. The difference that God has made in our lives is as stark as going from sneaking around in darkness, thinking nobody can see you, thinking and behaving in ways that aren't pleasing to him, with darkness wrapping you up closer than your skin. But now, it's like Jesus has switched on the light. In fact, it says he has put a light inside each one of us We are meant to glow with it, shining in the darkness. You and I, if we are Christians, we are children of the light. We're people of the light. Like lighthouses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that's at the first creation, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. That's when we become new creations. And therefore, Paul says here, we are to live as children of light, bearing fruit of the light, which consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, it seems in verse 6 that some people were saying that you can be a Christian and it doesn't have to change how you speak or how you live or your attitudes or your decisions or your priorities. Let no one deceive you with empty words, he says. Don't let anybody fool you that that's an okay way to carry on. It's not true. In fact, God's wrath is coming because of lies like this. It is not negotiable to think somehow that it's possible to have Jesus as our Saviour, but not as Lord of our lifestyles. Ephesus was about as alienated as a place can possibly get from God. Centre for pagan worship, cult prostitution, massive commercial greed. It was full of darkness, sexually, morally, and in business. And the letter we've already read has been very clear about the difference between that way of life and how we now live to God. So back in chapter 2, we read, excuse me, chapter 2 verse 1, he says, "You were dead in transgressions and sins, but now you have been made alive with Christ. You used to follow the ways of the world and Satan. But now you have been raised from death with Jesus and seated with him in the heavenly realms. You were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the people of God and had neither hope nor God in the world. But now you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You were foreigners and aliens to God," it says. "Now you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household." You were, you were, you were, but now you're different. New creations. So the question we want to pose here in chapter 5 is, how do we actually live as children of light? That's the question. So it says in verse 10, how to find out what pleases the Lord. Do you know the things you do this week can actually please the God of the universe? Make him smile even more than he's already smiling over his children. It says, just like Jesus was a fragrant offering. You can be a fragrant offering in God's nostrils this week. Heavenly air freshener. Right? You've seen that advert for Glade air freshener that says, if you designed an air freshener for your home, what would it look like? You've seen that one? And the answer in the commercial is a rather strange little rock-shaped thing, isn't it? That sends people into raptures when they walk past with its lovely smells. When God was designing an air freshener for heaven, he said, what my air freshener is going to look like is my people living a life of love just like my son. That's going to make heaven burst with the aroma of life. Find out what pleases him. And says Paul, the flip side of that, make sure this week you have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Verses 3 and 4, he tells us what some of the main ones of those were in Ephesus, and honestly, they sound remarkably contemporary. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which is out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Such a man is an idolater. Why is immorality, impurity, and greed idolatry? Surely idolatry is worshipping idols. Of course, immorality, impurity, and greed are things that put me on the centre, put me on the throne. Take God off the throne. So you can sit to one side in my life. Greed is idolatry. Sexual immorality is idolatry. It is worshipping something other than the living God. Now, do you think we've got to be a little bit careful at this point? Because many of those same non-Christians who think they can't detect any difference in lifestyle when somebody becomes a believer also think that at its heart, Christianity is merely a set of rules for sanctimonious people telling you all the things that you can't do. A textbook for how to be miserable and holier than that. Now, you and I know that that's not true. It's the exact opposite of that, as we delight ourselves in the living God. But it would be quite easy for a non-Christian to look at verses 3 and 4 and say, there you go, that proves it. Don't do this, don't say that, don't have sex, don't tell jokes. Christianity is just moralism and rules for hypocrites. We must never, ever get into thinking that Christians behave differently because that's just what Christianity is. Because then Christianity becomes merely a certain set of rules and choices about behaviour. Things we just want to avoid for the sake of it. Now, make no mistake, Paul is warning us, and God is warning us to avoid things, but not just for the sake of it, but because they are incompatible with living in the light. If you want to enjoy light, then you don't do things that extinguish it. I like to think of it like this. If you want to get a suntan, don't go and sit in a blacked out dark room. Or a different illustration, perhaps. I tell this one sometimes. Just imagine that I used to be addicted to smoking, and then have, by some means, been freed from my addiction, and I'm now enjoying freedom from smoking. Am I now free to go and have a cigarette? Well, am I? No, obviously not. Because if I have a cigarette, I will destroy my freedom. There are certain things I can't do anymore, and not doing them isn't something that restricts me, it is something that makes me free. 2 Corinthians 6:14 puts it very concisely when it says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? None, of course. We are walking in the light. We have the greatest imaginable treasure in God. And then these other things come along and they offer us other treasure and gratification and invitations to go fooling with darkness. Don't do it. We can't walk in the darkness and enjoy the Lord. And we can't walk in the light and say, well, it's okay to carry on having a little bit of darkness now and then. It's okay for me to say that nothing is really different, to carry on just as behaving just as I was before. That is not who we are now. That damages and destroys who we are. It stops us living as new creations, as the people we have become. I was struck by this review, Times yesterday. Their number one CD of the week is Britney Spears' new CD. Let's have a show of hands. How many of you have bought Britney Spears' new CD? That doesn't surprise me very much. 4 stars. Her new album, Femme Fatale, is rampantly rude. The former sex kitten has graduated into a lioness of the lewd. Inside Out, which is one of the tracks, extols forbidden delights. The sauciness seems inexhaustible. I want to show all the dirt I have running through my mind. Spears purrs. 4 stars. CD of the week. Must be good. If you think that's just for young people, here's the same paper yesterday. This is Tom Conti, the actor. Monogamy is a social habit. I don't subscribe to it. reflecting on his 43-year-long open marriage of regular affairs and unfaithfulness. Just a social fad, monogamy, he says. I don't buy it. I don't think it's a good idea. I think it's repressive. Ephesus. Just like Ephesus. That's the kind of sordid amusement that the world is confusing with joy, when there is so much more. Upside down, defining as delight something that is absolutely undelightful, that mars the image of God in us, that according to Paul stains characters, destroys relationships and marriages. And he says, when it's full blown, demonstrates you don't actually belong to God and leads to death. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, it might be that you're a Christian and you read Paul's warnings here with a real sense of foreboding. Maybe somebody is even wondering whether this means you're really saved. Does it just take one stumble into these kind of things and bang, that's it? God's done with you? Well, thankfully, no, it doesn't. Because these warnings were written to Christians in the full knowledge that they could stumble into deeds of darkness, but exactly to help and encourage them not to. The warning is severe, isn't it? Immoral, greedy, impure people don't have a share in God's kingdom. People who are given over without shame or repentance towards God to satisfying their carnal cravings don't belong to God. And therein lies the answer. Paul is not insisting that we never ever stumble, but he is insisting that when we do, we bring it into the light. Here's how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter. This is the message we heard from God and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. And we come to him again and again. We confess, we repent, get put right, get put back together again. My friends, God has set us apart as holy. So let's be like Jesus. These other things, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, like I said, they come from inside, they're me-centered. Verse 4 says, these things are now out of place. They don't fit you anymore. Old clothes don't fit you when you grow to a different size. It's out of place. Replace it, he says, with thanksgiving. No longer being me-centered. Thanksgiving isn't me-centered, it's God-centered. It's fitting to being a new creation. Be more grateful for the infinite treasure you have in the Lord than you are lustful for sham treasure that offers itself in his place. Verse 12 says, stop even thinking about these me-centered things. Don't even talk about them, lest they get a hold in your mind. Cut them off. Be completely separated from the mindset of vulgar paganism. As you ponder these things, he says, be very careful to live wisely towards God. Don't be foolish. Instead, find out what God thinks about how to live. Don't follow the way that the world has fun, he says. Verse 18 I'm looking at now. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Just going out, getting into a drunken stupor on Friday night. Instead, pray to God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And he finishes off in verses 17 to 21 with some instructions on how we help each other in these things. Now, we're meant to be helpers of each other to walk in the light. It's much harder on our own, isn't it? Now, what does he say? He says, speak and sing edification and help to each other. There's a lot of help in speaking and singing wise and true things from the Word of God. We know that. When you sing, it gets under your skin, doesn't it? Somehow the truth gets into your bloodstream. Sing to the Lord too, he says. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. And singing is, that's outside, making music in your heart, that's inwardly, inside, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let others help you when you stumble. Be gentle with you. Don't be afraid of admitting it. There is nobody here who doesn't from time to time. And be willing to help others when they do too. We want to be a transparent, honest, helpful fellowship. Not one that pretends to each other and the outside world that we are all sorted, which the world just knows is hypocrisy. We're going to sing our final song in a minute. We're going to take up the offering as we do. But as we sing the song, I wonder what the Lord has been laying on your heart as we've been reading together this morning. Maybe he's been making you thankful for being a new creation. Praise God. Maybe he's been making you think about being more keen to walk in the light. We believe God's been speaking. It's possible that he's been speaking some very specific things to you this morning as you've listened. Maybe about things you need to bring into the light and repent of. Your home life perhaps, or your marriage, or the way you conduct business, or the way you gossip about people. Whatever he's been saying to you, remember Jesus' shed blood covers over a multitude of sins. So don't be afraid to bring it to him in confession and repentance. Remember we were doing that with the cross here last Sunday morning? Great opportunity to release things to the Lord. He loves you, and he wants you to enjoy walking with him in the light. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be children of the light in theory, people who have made you Saviour but not Lord. We know that you should be Lord over every area of our lives and decisions, including our lifestyles. Lord, if you've been speaking into people's lives this morning, very specific things, I believe that you will have been doing that. Things that you're putting your finger on, saying, I want that area submitted to me. Would you please give courage to do that as we sing our final song and end our service and go into the week? We'll keep putting your finger on those spots, helping us turn our lives more progressively over to you. Amen.